Yes, the conclusion you can draw from that is that my wife is the rock star in the family. I am the add-on. She's also the chaplain for the WNBA's Connecticut Sun, so she's got a lot going on. It is great to be here. I love coming here. I ran into Mitch and Tina in the parking lot, not literally, but on the way in, and we were talking about how long it's been since I've known them and been a part of the community of this church. It's been about 30 years. They were some of the very first people in the Richardses very shortly thereafter. So we've been a part of this community, and your community has been a part of what we do at UConn for about 30 years now. So it's a long time. I just celebrated birthday number 55, and I just can't believe it's 55. That's a big number, and takes me a long time to count there. Are you one? Are you two? Stop. 55 is a long, long way to go. Just a quick thing to share. You talked about the fires out in California. Part of my job is I serve on the national team with Athletes in Action. And we had a conference last week, and last Sunday, so a week from today, I flew out to LAX, and our conference was in Santa Monica. And we were all excited to be there. For me, getting out of the cold, getting to Southern California was very exciting. And the Airbnb where I was housed, turns out it was 10 blocks from the evacuation zone. So I think the fire started like Tuesday morning, something like that. And at some point during one of our meetings, the host family, who live out in Santa Monica, had to immediately leave and get their kids because they were being evacuated from the school. And it was, obviously I wasn't as affected as folks who lived there and had their houses burned down. But from where we were, we could look up the street into the hills of Palisades and literally see the flames. It was crazy. The air was very, it didn't feel like you were totally in, like if you stuck your face in a fire. It wasn't that, but the air was definitely affected. It was smoky, hazy, and it wasn't easy to breathe. And I just thought, wow, this is crazy. So I was right there this past week, and the devastation is as bad as you would imagine it is. And it was crazy being in there, because as we drove around from meeting place to meeting place, it did feel a little bit like a war zone. And here's the crazy thing about it. We still had our meetings, and we kept an eye on the whole thing. We're like, at any moment, we might have to evacuate. But for our morning meeting, food was provided, and food was picked up at a local shop. And I thought to myself, you know what's crazy is that in the midst of people losing everything, some guy's got to show up at this place and make the donuts for us. It was really a bizarre feeling. So, yeah, definitely pray for those folks out in California. Tons of devastation, just a horrible, horrible situation. So to share a little bit about the ministry, it's been a few years since I've been here. My wife and I work at UConn with Athletes in Action. It's a sports branch of CRU, formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. Some of you may be more familiar with that name. And we just have an awesome privilege to work with college students, obviously in general, but specifically the student athletes. It's a really unique group. They've got unique pressures. I think a lot of people think that student athletes have it made in the shade because a lot of them are scholarship athletes. Oh, you get to play sports in college. You get your school paid for. Just think about this for a second. Imagine if your failures were put out on national television. Like, that's a lot of pressure. And that happens to these athletes. They get written up in the paper, they get their stuff put online, and it's great when things are going well. But when things don't go well, when you miss that game-winning shot, when you have a turnover that leads to the other team winning, that gets put in there too. And, you know, for an 18, 19-year-old kid to be under that kind of pressure is a very difficult way to go about life. You don't have to feel sorry for them. This is what they've chosen. But just know that it isn't all glory and fun. They put in incredible hours. They're under incredible stress. They put their bodies on the line to play games because it's what they love to do and it's what God has gifted them to do. It's a great space for them to be, but it's not all sunshine and rainbows for them. They're under a lot of intense pressure. But it gives us great ministry opportunity. The last 4 years, we have grown as a ministry from about 25 students to now we have about 160 involved with us. Now, Think about that for a sec. The population of athletes at UConn is only between 550 and 600. And we've got 160 of them involved in some capacity of our ministry. That's like 25% of the entire student athlete population. That's like, I don't know what the population of Canterbury is. Call it 5,000. Is that way too high? About right? Right? That would be like this church having 1,200 people in it. Like, that's crazy, right? So when you think about that, it's amazing what God has done to draw people into the ministry. My wife and I have way more than we can handle in terms of meeting with people, mentoring them, training them, discipling them. So we're under the pile. It's a good problem to have, but just know that the growth has been significant. A couple of quick stories. Just one right now, my wife and my daughter, Julia, youngest daughter, all four of our kids are grown and out of the house now. She's a nurse at Hartford Hospital, and they are in Panama, as we speak, leading a team of students on a mission trip with an organization called Filter of Hope. Has anyone here heard of Filter of Hope before? So they construct these incredible water filters that work with a 5-gallon bucket. Super cheap, they last 20 years, and they've gone, this is their fourth trip, they went to Costa Rica the first time, Cuba the last 2 years, and then they're in Panama now, and they take these to areas in these countries where people don't have access to clean water. So they go, they give these filters, it's perfect water, and they share the gospel. And every year they've gone, they've seen dozens of families come to know Christ, which is really, really exciting. So you can pray for them. Diane's a little stressed because this is the first time she is like solo leading the trip. And she's like, oh man, it's a little harder when you're the one in charge. I'm like, yeah, it is. It's not always fun. But pray for them. They've got a great ministry going right now. One of the neat things I get to do is I get to serve as the chaplain for the football team at UConn, which is fun this year. We had a good year. Last year, wasn't so successful, but this year was a great year. And I love working with the young guys who are on the team. One of the ministries we have with the football team is our weekly chapel service. So the night before a game, I get to give about a 20-minute message to the guys. We usually get one or two coaches at it, but it's almost all athletes. Well, because they were successful this year, they had a bowl game, a postseason bowl game at Fenway Park, and they were excited to make a bowl. They weren't super happy to make it to this particular bowl only because it was on December 28th, which meant they had to be up here for Christmas, so they couldn't be at home with their families during Christmas. And they wanted to be in warm weather. So there's that. But they were excited to be at Fenway Park, and I thought it was pretty cool because I'm a Red Sox fan. So I'm like, hey, that's fun. You get to be at Fenway. And I get to be on the sideline, so I get to walk on the Fenway grass, which is really fun. Touch the green monster, which is great. But my head was clearly in a different space than theirs. I didn't have to worry about playing in the game, so it was fine. But because they were there over Christmas, the head coach, Jim Mora, asked if I would do a special Christmas Eve chapel service for the team. It meant me driving up from here to Boston to do it, but I was like, sure, I'll do that. So clearly represented a change in our family for Christmas Eve, what it typically would look like, but they were all cool with it. So I took my youngest daughter, Julia, who knew some of the players, and we went up and did this service. And the gist of the service, the gist of the chapel was basically on the story of the little drummer boy, which is my fictitious, but it's my favorite Christmas song. And the whole upshot is, I shared the gospel, but the upshot was, like, can you be like the little drummer boy? Like, he didn't have a whole lot to offer. He wasn't like the wise men who had gold and frankincense and myrrh to give. But all the little drummer boy knew was that this is the king. I don't really have a gift worthy of a king. All I've got is this drum. And I'm just going to hammer that drum as best I can. I just love that image of this boy giving Jesus everything he's got, even if it's not much. Well, during that service, a bunch of coaches were there, including the head coach and his wife. First time they've ever been at a chapel service. So it was neat. They heard the gospel. At the end of it, coach said, thank you. The wife gives me a hug, and she says, that was perfect. So I'm like, oh, that's an interesting response. Well, anyway, I show up a couple days later to do the normal pregame chapel, and I find out that in the team meeting the day before, the whole team meeting, the coach said on the Christmas Eve chapel, because not everybody shows up for the chapels, but this is now a meeting for the whole team. He said the chaplain gave this great message, and he basically shared the message with the whole team, which is really cool. And that's never happened to me before, where a coach would do that. So it's just neat, the opportunities that God that God gives us to bring the gospel to people, and you never know how he's going to use you. So you can pray for them, pray for the coach. I don't know what kind of difference that made in his life, but it certainly impacted him enough that he felt like it was worth sharing with the whole team. So we'll see where that goes. So my question for you as we get into the word is this: do you believe that God is in the business of changing lives? Like, do you believe that? How many here have had your life changed by God in some way? Okay. For me, the change really happened when I was a sophomore in college. That's when I came to know Jesus, and my whole trajectory of my life was changed. Today, we're going to look at one man whose life was changed. So I'd love it if you took out a Bible. If you brought your own, grab it. If you didn't bring your own, grab a pew Bible. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is a well-known story that I never heard growing up because I didn't really grow up in a Christian home. But my kids heard it, and they know the little song that goes along with this. So let's read it. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. All right, I'll start, and you can catch up when you get there. All right, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your version might read a little different. Anyway, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Why? Because he was small in stature. He was a what? Zacchaeus was a what? A wee little man is what he was. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I love this story. It's a great picture of a changed life. But let me give some context to the story. Just some interesting info about the city Jesus was going through, Jericho. Now, what is Jericho most known for? The walls. Probably we all saw it mostly on the VeggieTales, right? They get march around and the walls come down. So this is Joshua and the Israelite army entering the promised land, starting its process of conquest, and they come to Jericho. Seems like this impossible city to beat, but God has a unique plan for how to defeat them, and they march around, blow the horns, the walls come down. So we know that Jericho was destroyed. That was in Joshua 6. We know that happened around 1400 BC. So kind of like the last I'd heard, Jericho was a non-city, right? It had been destroyed. So here, Jesus is going through Jericho. Obviously, the city existed again. Well, it got me thinking, well, when did that happen? When did it become a city? When did it get rebuilt? Well, it happened during the reign of King Ahab, somewhere between 869 and 850 BC. So 540 years or so, give or take, after the walls fell at the hands of Joshua, the city was rebuilt under the rule of Ahab. So we read this story in 1 Kings 16:34. It says this: Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So not a good dude, didn't reign very well. He really got God on God's bad side, let's put it that way. In his days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. I read that, and I'm like, wait a minute. What's going on there? So this guy, Hiel, under being commissioned by King Ahab to rebuild Jericho, so he does, he rebuilds it. And in the process, it says at the cost of his oldest and his youngest son. What does that mean, at the cost of? It means they died during the construction. It doesn't say how they died. Maybe someone fell from a scaffolding. Maybe someone had a block of stone laying on it. Who knows? But they died. right, during this process. And it said it was according to the word of the Lord that was spoken to Joshua. I'm like, what's that? So Joshua 6:26, we read this. Joshua's conquered Jericho, and it says this. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So 540 years earlier, after Joshua had conquered Jericho, he declared it to be a cursed city, and anyone who rebuilt it would lose his firstborn when the foundation was laid and lose his youngest son when the gates were built. And in 1 Kings 16:34, that's exactly what happened to Hiel. Did you know that? I didn't know it either. That's a crazy story. And I've read a lot of the Bible many times over, and I never picked up on that. So this is the city that Zacchaeus lives in, and this is the area Jesus is going through, he's going into. He's going to this cursed city that has this horrible history behind it. Okay, so that's where he's going. Now, who's Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. And why was he wealthy? What was his job? Not just a tax collector, chief tax collector. He was the boss man of all the tax collectors. Now, recall how tax collectors got wealthy. Israel at that time had been conquered by Rome, so Rome naturally wants their money from its conquered citizens. And so what it would do is it would set up a system of local tax collectors. In this case, the tax collectors were Jewish, right? They were Israelites. And that meant that they were really committing treason against their own people. But hey, if the money's worth it, the money's worth it. So that's what they did. And in order for them to make money, though, let's just say that, we'll just use American money. Let's say that your tax bill was $100. What a tax collector would do is skim off the top. Now, he wouldn't skim off the 100 because Rome needed its money. Rome wasn't going to let them, you know, skim. So he would charge you like $120. So you have to pay extra so that the tax collector could then skim off the top and make his money. And the more he charged you, the more he could skim, right? Rome got its chunk, but then the tax collector made his money that way. So it wasn't just that they were in cahoots with the Romans. It was that they ripped off their own citizens. But even more so, Zacchaeus was chief tax collector. So it was basically like a giant Ponzi scheme where he would get a piece of what the lower tax collectors collected as well, right? So he's getting like immoral money over and over and over again. No wonder people didn't like guys like him, right? So Zacchaeus was not a guy that people liked. He was not a guy in favor of the people. To top it off, and he knew that. He knew he wasn't well-liked. But to top it off, he's described as being small in stature. Now, how tall do you think the average American male is today? What's your guess? 6 feet, 5'6", 5'10". About 5'9". So I've got a funny story on this, so bear with me. This is a total freebie sidebar. So I at my peak, at my absolute physical prime, I was 6 feet. I am like 5'11 now. I'm shrinking rapidly. Maybe I'll be Zacchaeus' height when this is all said and done. But my son, Stephen, both my boys are really tall. Justin's 6'4", and my oldest, Stephen, is 6'7". And he gets it from his mother's side. And once he passed me in high school, right, of course, I'm going this way, and he's going this way, and there's no coming back from that, right? And so he started calling me short. And, you know, and like, not Zacchaeus short, but, like, short. And I'm like, I have no response to that. You know what I mean? Like, what can I? You're right. I'm shorter than you. And it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Well, he'd reached about 6'5", his senior year of high school. So he had 2 more inches to go in college. So at 6'5", we decided as a family we were going to go to Six Flags. We loved going to amusement parks. And off we go to Six Flags. And this is the day that he decides he's just going to be merciless with me about how short I am. Right? I'm taller than average. I'm taller than the average man. I'm not a short guy. To him, I'm short. The whole ride up to Six Flags, he is just, you know, twisting that knife, and there's nothing I can say, right? It's like, yep, you're right, Steve, you're really tall, you're a giant, you know, you're tall, I'm really short. We get to Six Flags, it opens up, we race to, I think it was called Bizarro at the time, but it's Superman, the big roller coaster at Six Flags. All right, we're there, we're excited, we get through the line, We get to the top, to the front of the line, and they measure you to make sure you're tall enough. He was too tall. And I handed him my bag, and I'm like, see ya, buddy, you know? So my son Justin and I went onto the roller coaster, and poor Steven sitting on the bench, and we come off the roller coaster. I'm like, Justin, wasn't that just the best ride ever? And Steve was like, oh, man. I'm like, don't mess with me, buddy. So it's not always great to be that tall. Anyway, okay, that's a little in my character, sticking it to my kid. Now, back then, for a Middle Eastern man, the average height was probably between 5 feet and 5'2". So when we think of a short man today, if you're 5'2 in America as a male, that's pretty short. But that was normal back then. So when they describe Zacchaeus as really small in stature, it was probably in the mid-4s. That's really short. In fact, I'm going to guess. Now, this is me going outside the biblical text, just surmising or taking a guess here. I wouldn't be surprised if he was what we consider today to be a dwarf, okay? Because it wasn't just that he was short. He was abnormally short in a society where men were already pretty small. So I'm thinking there's a chance, there's a reasonable chance that he suffered from what's called achondroplasia, which is dwarfism. Now, interesting, there's an actor named Peter Dinklage. I don't know if any of you know who he is. If you've seen the Game of Thrones TV show, he played Tyrion Lannister. He was in one of the Marvel movies. But he's a dwarf, and he's been highly successful as an actor, but he's been very open about the struggles that he's dealt with having that condition. Like, life cannot be easy for somebody with that condition, right? You're definitely out of the ordinary. There's a lot of challenges to that. But even if he didn't have that, he probably dealt with some form of what's called Napoleon complex, right? With being very short, you make up for it with a really aggressive attitude, overcompensating with domineering behavior, that sort of thing. So he was dealing, Zacchaeus was likely dealing with a lot of stuff here. A lot going. He wasn't just a guy. He was a guy who was disliked by the people around him. He was dealing with a very serious, whether it's genetic or height issue, probably had insecurities that came with that. There was a lot going on, and he lived in a cursed city. So there's a lot to deal with for a guy named Zacchaeus. So we get into the story. Now, it says Zacchaeus was seeking or eager to see who Jesus was. And I want to address the issue here of curiosity, because he was really curious about who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about. He was eager to learn more. One of the first parts of God changing a person's life is he imparts into them this curiosity to know more. We see this in the story of Nicodemus, too. It says Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus by night. He's like, we know something's up with you, because nobody, unless God was with them, nobody could do the things that you do. I got to hear more about this. And Jesus then launches into his discussion about his need to be born again. This idea of curiosity. Same thing happens with Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapters 10 and 11. He's got this curiosity about God that drives him to seek more about God. Curiosity is our desire to know or learn something, and we all have varying degrees of it in various subjects. I'm a pretty curious person, so I like learning about all kinds of things. And interestingly, when I talked about what happened in the city of Jericho, that was driven totally by curiosity. I remember when I first started looking at this text for the 100th time, I realized, Jericho, wait a second. When did Jericho get rebuilt? Because I remembered it as the city that got flattened by the VeggieTales. And so I was like, what in the world happened to Jericho? So I started digging. I started using my biblical resources that I have in my office, and I started digging. Cross-referencing, looking stuff up. And it drove me, this curiosity drove me to learn more. So my question for you is, what's your level of curiosity about God? How curious are you to know him better, to know more about him, to know what he wants for you? Your life can't be changed unless you've got some sort of curiosity. And I want to encourage you to always be curious about God. Always desire to wonder more, to learn more. What makes God tick? Why does he call me to certain things? Why does he get angry at certain things? Why is he both so unlike us and yet like us at the same time? Let curiosity drive your desire to learn and grow. And this is where Zacchaeus was at. And he did something kind of crazy. He was so curious that he just had to see Jesus. And because he was short, what did he do? Climb a tree. Like, for a grown man to climb a tree at that point was probably like, yo, that's something for 7-year-olds, not for 30-year-old guys. But up he went. My wife says the same thing when I get on my roof to clean my gutters. Like, you probably shouldn't be up there anymore. I'm like, well, here I am, you know. We'll see how long I stay up here. And that doesn't make her feel any better. Let's put it that way. So be curious, okay? So Zacchaeus was curious. Second thing we see here is that Jesus had an invitation. He said, come down, Zacchaeus. I want to spend time with you at your house. Jesus invites us into relationship with him. It's an awesome invitation. In Revelation 3:20, we read these words. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. A lot of times we cut that off at, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And then it stops there. But the verse continues and it says, and eat with him and he with me. This meal, this eating together is a picture of relationship, of fellowship. It's not just about consuming food. It's about what happens around a table. I come from a heritage, the Italian side of me is very much, and we're not the only ones, of course, but very much into this idea of meals. Presently, with my wife and daughter, well, Julia is out of the house anyway, but with my wife gone on this trip, like for me, dinner last night consisted of firing leftovers on the stove and eating it in about 40 seconds. Like that was my meal, right? There's nobody to fellowship with. It's just me. So it was a utilitarian thing. I ate it and was done, fueled the body and I'm done. But when people are around, when our kids are home for a holiday, like we want meals to be long and drawn out. We want them to be social endeavors. We want us to enjoy fellowship and friendship and conversation around the table. We see the table as a place where relationship happens. And that's the same thing that was going on here. So when Jesus is like, hey, I've got to stay at your house. And the idea is there's an invitation to relationship. This same invitation, of course, is open to you and me. Jesus may not physically walk through the door of our house, but he wants us to be present with him. He wants to be present with us. And I think of all the theological truths that exist in the Bible, this may be the most astonishing. The God who created the universe, I was just looking at photos of the galaxy the other day, just how awesome and huge the universe is. By the way, being out in Santa Monica with the smoke, at night you couldn't see the stars, but when I got back to Little Stores, Connecticut, it was amazing how clear the night sky was, and I really appreciated living in a small small town. But in this vast, vast universe, God wants to have a personal relationship with you and me. That's amazing. That's astounding, right? And that was what Zacchaeus was experiencing there. I want you to think about your favorite celebrity crush. Can I use the word crush in church? I think I'm going to use it. I don't necessarily mean in a romantic sort of way, but like your favorite celebrity. Like, who's the celebrity that you would most like to meet? For me, it's probably Tom Brady. Quarterback, used to play for the Patriots, retired now. If I ever had the chance to meet Tom Brady, that would be incredible. Right? He's kind of like a sports hero of mine. And if he called me and said, hey, John, I've read one of your books, and I would like to actually sit down and talk with you about it, I'd be like completely blown away. You know, Tom Brady's probably here. I can't reach high enough. Maybe my son Stephen could. I can't reach high enough to tell you where God is on the scale, right? God is so much, so much, so much better than Tom Brady. And that God wants to have a relationship with me, and he wants to fellowship with me and spend time with me. That's incredible, and he wants the same thing for you. Well, Zacchaeus receives Christ joyfully. Right? That's the next step in this process of a changed life. It said he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. This idea of hurrying down is similar to when Jesus called the disciples who were fishing, and he said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says they what? they immediately put down their nets and followed him. It was like, you know, I'll get back to you in a couple of weeks after I've thought it through. It was like, yep, we're in. And that was where Zacchaeus was too. He did not hesitate. He scrambled down from that tree. Maybe he just jumped out. I don't know. But he did not wait around. He was like, yes, let's go. So he received Jesus with joy. John 1:12, read this earlier, right? But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Receiving Christ is something we do by faith. Now, Zacchaeus got to do it physically in person, but we don't get to do that. But by faith, receiving him is saying yes to his invitation. It's trusting in him. And that offer is out to us. But then we see the transformation that happens basically in an instant in his life. Now, not all of our transformational aspects happen right away. I've known people who, as soon as they said yes to Jesus, had drug addiction cured, had alcohol addiction cured, had some physical healing in their body. Like, it's crazy stuff, right? But also, I've known people who continue to struggle with certain things over long periods of time, and God just has a different timeline for them for their growth and transformation in that area. But we all, as we walk with God, experience transformation because that's the business he's involved with. And how does it look in Zacchaeus' life? Well, he says he's going to give away half of what he has. And if he's defrauded people, he's going to bring about restitution, paying them back four times over. Now, that word if there, do you think it really means if? If by some off chance I've ripped some people off. Now, the if there is since. Since I've done this. Since I've done this, I'm going to repay those people four times over. Now, he didn't have to pay it back four times over. That was above and beyond what the law may have called for. Okay? But he did it because he'd experienced a changed heart. I don't believe for a moment Zacchaeus was doing this to try to earn favor with God. I think he was doing it because Jesus had changed his life. He received Christ joyfully, and the moment he said yes to Jesus, something happened inside him. The Holy Spirit, now it doesn't say it here, but we know from other texts, the Holy Spirit probably came into his life, right? I debate, is that before or after Pentecost? But point is, God did a miraculous work in his life. He received Christ first, and then consequently, his behavior, his principles, his life changed. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God." What a gift Jesus gave Zacchaeus. "It is not a result of works that no one can boast. For," we always skip verse 10, "for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Zacchaeus, by God's grace, came to faith in Christ. And then, like the first good work that God had for him to do was to make restitution for ripping people off. What an incredible example. And you'd think that the people would be happy with that. You'd think, wow, what an amazing story. The reality is, not everybody was happy with that. Right? Think about the reaction. The people around him, they were grumbled, they were unhappy, they were disconcerted, frustrated that Jesus would spend time with someone like that. There are people out there who act against your best interest. There are people in every one of our lives who think that following Jesus is stupid, who think that you're an idiot for doing that. There are actually people out there who, if they see God blessing you and God changing your life, are going to be angry about it. Maybe because the same thing isn't happening to them. Maybe they have a low opinion of you and they think, why would God be doing something to you but not to me? They don't get it, right? There are people who were acting against Zacchaeus' best interest. That should have been a cause for celebration for everybody. Wait a minute, this guy said yes to Jesus, and as a result, his life has changed, and he's immediately righting all the wrongs that he committed. Shouldn't that be celebrated? People weren't happy. They were jealous. They didn't think it's okay for God to change the life of a guy like that. But that's what God's in the business of. Think about the Apostle Paul, who described himself as the foremost of sinners. He was out there murdering, arresting Christians, and then God got a hold of him. and changed his life and changed the life of human history, or changed the course of human history. My question for you is this: how curious are you? How curious are you about Jesus? Are you curious enough to go out of your way to investigate him? Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus before. Maybe this is the first time you've shown up in a church and been like, oh, wow, I've never really considered this stuff. Maybe you've been sitting in these pews for longer than I've been associated with this community. But you just kind of do it because that's what you've always done. What level of curiosity do you have about who God is and what he wants for your life? Are you willing to say yes to him when he says, it's time? It's time for you and I to be in real relationship together. And if you've already done that, how has God worked in your life so that you've seen transformation? And what areas of your life would you still like to see changed? I think we all definitely have them, right? There's always areas of our lives that we would like to see God work in and change. But the last thing I want to leave you with is this, because I always like talking about this. The last verse in that passage, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to do what? Do you remember what it said? Seek and save the lost. If God is about the business of changing lives, what should you and I be about? Shouldn't we also seek to be in the business of seeing God change lives? There are people, this town's 5,000 people, and I'm sure not everybody here is from Canterbury specifically, but in this surrounding community, I believe there are thousands of people right now who, if given an opportunity, would say yes to Jesus. They might not even be aware that they would be willing to say yes, but they're ready to hear the gospel. Who do you interact with on a regular basis, daily or weekly? People you work with, your neighbors, right? People you see around town, Little League games, whatever it happens to be. Family members, I've got a lot of family. My two parents aren't believers, and they're in their mid-80s, and I'm not thrilled about that, right? Who in your life needs to hear this great news about Jesus? We get to participate in this mission that Jesus was called to. Because we're in relationship with him, if we are in a relationship with him, you also get to be about that business. And I want to encourage you to be about that. There are people who need to hear about Jesus today and tomorrow. You'll run into them in the grocery store. You'll run into them at work. You'll run into them taking a walk down the street, right? Let's be about the Father's business. That sound good? All right, I'm going to pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for this word. Thanks that in our own way, we get to have a relationship with you, and we get to participate in the mission that you've called us to. Thanks for Zacchaeus. Thanks for the changed life that he experienced, Lord. We know he wasn't the best guy in the world, but we also know that you loved him. You loved him so much, you gave your life for him, and you wanted him to experience a relationship with you, and you wanted his life to be transformed. And we know the same is true for each one in this room. Lord, I pray that we would have this incredible spiritual curiosity that drives us to you. I pray that we would say yes to the invitation that you offer to us to be in relationship with you. And I pray that we would see and experience transformation in our lives as you do the kind of work in us that only you can do. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.